I wanted to look at some things from Scripture that hopefully will stir us up in our heart and overflow into our life and our prayer regarding gratitude. And hopefully we don't just think about Thanksgiving on Thursday, the Thursday we celebrate Thanksgiving, or for that matter, the week leading up to Thanksgiving. Gratitude is to be a daily practice in the heart of God's people. And as people whom God has blessed so richly, so bountifully, it shouldn't be hard for us to see things in our life to be grateful for. If you're not, you're simply not looking. Let's read in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. While he was on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." I haven't fully decided whether this story should be called the Grateful Leper or the Ungrateful 9. There are certainly things we can learn from the 9 as there are things that we can learn from the 1. Let me say this also. There are things I think in this text that lie beneath the surface. I think there's more to this story than meets the eye. And as I was able to sit down with this and focus on this text this week, there are some things I think that we'll be able to bring out that you won't just be able to gain through a casual reading unless you have an extremely perceptive mind and eye with the Word of God. But let's study this text together and see if we can mine some of the jewels from this portion of God's Word. In verse 11, we're told, while Jesus and his apostles, of course, with him, while Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. Jesus, the majority of his time, or as we're told about it anyway, was spent probably in the northern portion of the country of Judah, in the region of Galilee. Now, several times a year, Jewish men would be required to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, to celebrate various feast days and things of that nature. This isn't one of the obligatory trips to Jerusalem that Jesus is heading in that direction. Rather, he is meandering about the country of Judah, going to different villages, different cities, preaching, teaching, and healing. He's not taking a direct course, but he's headed to Jerusalem for a different reason. He's got his eyes on a bigger prize. It's not so much the Passover, it's the cross, the manifestation of his great work. Luke tells us back in chapter 9, he's been going to Jerusalem for a while, but Luke tells us in chapter 9 that Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem, that he's going with the intent and knowledge of all that's going to happen there. And as he's meandering about through the countryside, on his way to Jerusalem, he entered a village where 10 leprous men stood at a distance and met him, and they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." In our modern age of medicine, we have developed cures for diseases that have wiped out literally millions of people. And so it's not really possible for us to understand and view this situation with the same significance that the first century people would have. Leprosy, maybe the closest we could get, leprosy is the AIDS of the ancient world. It was the most feared of all diseases. It was disfiguring, painful, humiliating, and contagious. And worst of all, it was incurable. Once you got it, there was nothing you could do. Instant death would have been preferred by many to this slow and painful death sentence that was handed down by those who contracted it. Now, I'm going to be merciful and spare you the details, but the end result of leprosy was nerve loss throughout the body. And in the process of having no feeling in your fingers and your hands and your arms and the parts of the body where the nerves were damaged, you would oftentimes end up with hands, fingers, body parts that were disfigured and disjointed and maybe even lost. But because of the prevalence in the ancient world, there were certain laws that God had put in place regarding those who contracted this terrible disease. In Leviticus 13, Moses writes, "As for the leper who has the infection, His clothes shall be torn. The hair of his head shall be uncovered. He shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp. So along with this physical illness, there is a social stigma that was attached to those who suffered from the disease of leprosy. Men who contracted this disease had to leave their families, had to leave their wives, mothers, their children. The people that you needed most to deal with such a hardship as this, you were prevented from being around. You couldn't gather with other Jews in social settings. You certainly couldn't gather at the synagogue or the temple where people worshiped God. You were an alien among the living. The only association that you had were with others who shared your terrible plight. Lepers were the most miserable of all people because along with this, there was this belief that you had been cursed by God as well as man. Now, what's clear to us with the full revelation of the Word of God is the connection between leprosy and sin. Leprosy is a vivid and graphic depiction of what sin does, of the spiritual defilement of sin. Now, this is important for us to realize. We need to realize that sin is not just some little minor blemish that once we get it on our face, we just put a little makeup on and hide it and no one else knows about it. It's ugly, loathsome, incurable, contaminating, dreadful, disfiguring, and appalling. And it separates men from God. Now, what might be clear to us that the priests would not have realized is they would have looked at leprosy and had various feelings on that. What's clear to us about leprosy that wasn't known to them is the connection between leprosy and sin. Like leprosy, sin is inside of us. It goes deeper than the skin. It spreads throughout all of the body. It defiles, it isolates, and it's incurable. And just as even the garments of the leper had to be taken and burned, those who die clothed in sin will burn in fire forever. So can you see in leprosy kind of a type of the ugliness of sin? And as Jesus and his apostles approach this village, these 10 leprous men are there. They've been cast out, and they're crying out to Jesus. How they recognize him, we simply can't know. Obviously, Jesus' power to heal, and he's healed lepers in past. Obviously, his power to heal was talked about throughout the area of Judah. Perhaps even a former leper whom he cleansed had traveled through here and told them, have hope. If you ever see Jesus, he cured me from this disease. He can cure you too. So somehow, some way, these lepers recognize Jesus and they cry out, Master, have mercy on us. That word master is interesting. It's not just a term of respect. It carries with it this idea of power. In fact, in other contexts, it's oftentimes translated as commander. You know, Jesus healed people in a number of ways. Sometimes he laid hands on them. Sometimes he just sent a flicker of a thought and the person was healed. Sometimes he interrupted the laws of nature by commanding them to bend to his will. And you can just hear this piteous choir, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And then Jesus command this dreadful disease to depart our body. And in verse 14, when Jesus saw them, when he sees these 10 lepers, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Go show yourselves to the priest. Kind of a strange response to the cry that these men are making, this request for healing. You know, oftentimes when Jesus was prompted for healing from those who were sick or those who were ill, he would say, do you have faith? Do you have faith to be healed? But there's no interrogation. There's no questioning of their faith. Rather, he tells them, go show yourselves to the priest. It's kind of a strange response. I think he says that for a couple of reasons. One, because this was in and of itself a test of faith. A priest was the one who would have looked at them and who would have identified them as lepers and would have sent them outside of the camp, the people. And so the priest was the one who pronounced the leper unclean, and it was also the priest who then had to examine the man if the leprosy were to have gone away. In lighter cases it did, which this is not one of those cases, and then have pronounced them clean. What Jesus is saying is, go show yourself to the priest. What he means, go act like you've already been cleansed. Act as if you've already been healed from this disease. It was a test of faith to see if they really believed that Jesus would heal them. Secondly, Jesus is upholding the law of Moses. So oftentimes, the charges that are brought against Jesus, he's trying to destroy the law of Moses. He's trying to set himself against Moses. He's trying to tear down the law. But what Jesus does here is he upholds the law. He doesn't heal them and then send them on their way. He sends them to the priest, which is where they would have to go to legally reinsert themselves into society. That's what the law demanded. Now, I can imagine that when these 10 men heard this, they looked down at their hands and at their arms and at their legs and at one another and have realized we still have this disease. And while we talk negatively about the nine and their ingratitude, there's something positive to identify about their faith. They had enough faith in Jesus to go back to the priest, every one of them, believing that they were going to be healed. One step, nothing, no change. Two steps, nothing. Three steps, nothing. Yet they keep walking. At some point in time, as they're walking to the priest, one of them looks at the other and says, "Hey, look, your leprosy, it's gone." And they would have then looked down at their own hands and feet. And we don't know how far advanced their cases of leprosy were. Most likely, many of them were disfigured. Some of them maybe having lost even their feet or toes. But how amazing is this? The text says, Luke says, as they were going, they were cleansed. Just the simplicity, just another day in the work of Jesus Christ to cause missing digits to reappear and to cleanse that which can't be cleansed by man. And whatever loss the leprosy had imposed upon their bodies, just like that, it was made new. It was as if the commander commanded the leprosy, "Be gone," and then restored everything that it had touched and broken. Their skin, once cracking, would have become healthy and new. Their fingers, broken, disfigured, or missing, were restored. Their voice, their face, their eyes, their ears, every part of them the leprosy had touched, they were cleansed. In verses 15 and 16, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back glorifying God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. I'm going to ask you a question. I want you to think about this for a moment, and then hold on to it, because we're not going to answer it till we get to the end of our lesson. Why did this one man come back to Jesus? Why did this one man come back to Jesus? We'll come to that and answer that at the end. But imagine the realization that these 10 lepers had, these 10 men, lepers, outcasts, rejects. Just a minute ago, they were walking a dead-end road that had only one destination at the end. All of a sudden, all of life was opened up to them. And put yourself in their position. Don't be noble. Be honest. What would you have done if you were them? What thought would have burst into your mind? My family. I'm going to get to see my family again. My wife. I'm going to get to embrace her, and she's not going to shy away because of the disease. I'm going to be able to hold my children in my lap. I'm going to be able to see my friends. I'm going to be able to work again. I'm going to go be able to go to the temple and worship God again. And nine of them burst off in a run, jumping and shouting joyously at their healing, and search the priest. One man of the nine bursts out in a run, but he's going the other way. He too is jumping and shouting joyously at his healing. That is until he falls at the feet of Jesus and glorifies God, giving thanks with a loud voice. Do you realize that this man might not have been able to do that for years? You know, leprosy attacks the vocal cords, and it causes one's voice to become gravelly and raspy over time. Can you imagine not being able to have sang for years? Not being able to lift your voice and praise God in song for years? With a loud voice, he glorifies God. He cries out with these new vocal cords. And here's the kicker. This man was a Samaritan. Now, according to John, Jews and Samaritans hate one another. The Samaritans were something of a mixed breed of Jews who came out of Assyrian captivity. And so their heritage and their religion, for that matter, had been spoiled. And so there was this mutual hatred between the Jews and between the Samaritans. But as Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recounts this story, it's a Samaritan who's praised. God's not prejudiced. He doesn't distinguish between race or heritage. God looks at the heart. And what we see is the heart of one who led him back to give thanksgiving to God. And then Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but the nine, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" Jesus asks three rhetorical questions here that shows us how seriously God views disdain and ingratitude. Jesus asks, "Were there not 10 cleansed?" There's this expectation. Jesus is wondering, where are the rest of them? The story's told about a mother and her son who are visiting the grandfather, and they get there, and you know how grandfathers like to spoil their children, so he hands the little boy an orange, And the little boy looks at it, and the mother looks at him and says, "What do you say, son, to your grandpa?" And he hands him back the orange and says, "Peel it." Jesus expects us to be thankful for the things that he gives us. And only one does. He asks, "But the nine, where are they?" In English, the emphasis is on the word "they." Where are they? But in the original language, the word "where" is given the point of emphasis. And so most accurately, it'd be translated, "But the nine, they are where?" Jesus had told them, "Go show yourself to the priest," which is presumably where they went. But it's obvious that Jesus expected them to be here with this one man. And thirdly, he asked, "Was no one found to come back and give glory to God except this foreigner?" You would think that God's own people would be first in line to say thank you, perhaps even recognizing who Jesus truly was, but no. The nine have gone on their merry way. Only one man has come back, as well he should, and that man is a foreigner. And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Wonderful ending, but not as wonderful as it should have been. And it's unfortunate that this verse is translated the way it is. In the New King James, King James, ESV, New American Standard, it seems like all of the translators have missed the boat on this particular translation. The Greek word translated "well" or "whole," where Jesus says, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well," is the Greek word sozo. Now, sozo in certain contexts can mean well or whole, but I don't believe it fits the context very well. By the way, the words used for healed and cleansed previously in the story, the physical healing, the physical cleansing, they were different words. They were not this word here. The word in this context would be better translated as saved. Jesus is making a distinction between the faith of the one and the faith of the nine. The faith of the nine who believed enough to show themselves to the priest to be cleansed of their leprosy. But the saving faith of one who came back to Jesus seeking greater healing. You see, 10 men were healed that day, but only one man was saved. Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. Going back to Luke 7 and verse 50, we're not going to go there, but the sinful woman who comes in and who washes Jesus' feet. And Jesus says to her, "Your faith has saved you." That's the same word, sozo, there. And so we understand the context determines how that word is to be translated. And Jesus is distinguishing between the faith of the nine who went their way and the faith of this one man, which was different and provided him the true blessing that he was seeking for. I'll leave you with four lessons from this story, two of which are rather general, which are, I believe, a major part of this, two of which are a little more obscure, two of which are a little deeper to see. And hopefully we'll do a good job of explaining those and understanding that and grasping some of the deeper themes of this story when by the time we're done. Obvious lesson number one, but all the less very important. Faith moves mountains, but only when it moves you. At what point in time in this encounter were these men healed? They cry out to Jesus for mercy. "Go show yourselves to the priest." There was a moment where every one of them believed in their mind, cognitively, that Jesus was going to give them the healing that they were asking for. Was that the moment they were healed? No. That's not the moment they were healed. Verse 14 tells us, as they were going, they were cleansed. Scripture makes it clear that saving, healing, cleansing faith does not simply sit still and wait on God. One of the 10 that Jesus spoke to might very well have said, "Jesus, I believe that you can cleanse me from this leprosy." But had he not walked off with the other nine, that leprosy would have clung to his skin, because Jesus commanded, "Go show yourself to the priest." And as they were going, then they were cleansed. "Do you believe that I'm going to heal you?" The measure of faith wasn't, "Do you believe?" But, "Do you believe enough to do what I told you to do?" So I want to ask a few questions, and all of us can in our own minds answer them and determine whether these situations remain hypothetical or whether they can become wonderful realities. Do you believe that you can draw closer to God than you are right now? I don't know how close you are to God. Some of us are probably very close, while others of us are not as close as we know that we need to be. It doesn't matter. Wherever you are in proximity to God, do you believe that you can be closer to God than you are right now? I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. and assume that your answer is yes. But the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe enough to make that happen? To make that a reality? Faith can move mountains, but only when it moves you. Do you believe enough to act on your faith? Do you believe enough to wake up every morning an hour early so that you can spend time in the Word of God, so that you can pray, so that you can meditate? We all like sleep, and it's a struggle for some of us to find time to fit in our day to commune with God in the Word and prayer and meditation. Do you want to get closer? Do you believe enough to sacrifice some of that sleep to be able to do that? Do you believe enough to fast? All of us like to eat. Rather than eating a meal, would you give that up so you can spend some time with God? To show God by sacrificing with your stomach? Nearness to you is of such great import to me that I am willing to give up what I need so that I can have that communion and closeness with you. Do you believe enough to get up an extra hour on Sunday morning so that you can make it to our first service? So that you can sing more? So that you can worship more? So that you can pray more and study more? Do you believe enough to travel to a neighboring congregation's gospel meeting when they have great preachers like Mark Roberts come in or Paul Earnhardt hosting their gospel meetings? Do you believe, another question, do you believe that you can serve God more faithfully than you are right now? Once again, I think the rhetorical answer to that question is yes. Do you believe enough to reach out to God, who undoubtedly has this desire for you? Do you believe enough that you were willing to voluntarily give up overtime that you might have so that you can dedicate time to do something spiritual with your family? Do you believe enough that you're willing to put all the kids in just one activity so that you have extra time as a family to spend together in prayer and in devotionals and family worship? Men who have potential for eldership one day, do you believe to step up enough in your life where you may be lacking so that when the time comes and you may be called upon for that privilege, you can say, I'm ready? Do you believe enough to open your home and invite a family in that you don't know very well to be more hospitable? How about this one, congregationally? Do you believe that this church can grow beyond what it is right now? It's been mentioned. To the glory of God, this growth church has grown within the last several years. We just added 20 new seats into our building. Praise the Lord for that. But do you believe that with us and God working together, we could have a need to add 20 more? I don't know where they'd go. Do you believe enough that we can grow this congregation from the outside so that we have to build some sort of new facility where we could gather because the old one was filled up? Do you believe it to the point where you'll be the one who reaches out to someone who's lost and say, hey, we want you to come back. We want you to come back to the Lord. We want you to come back and serve. Do you believe enough to reach out to a coworker or a friend and say, hey, would you come with me to worship services on Sunday, Bible study on Wednesday night? Do you believe enough that you're willing to sacrifice and live your life in such a way so that your light shines and so that others in the world look at you and they see that the love of Christ radiating in your life and they say, I've got to have that. Where did you find it? Do you have a faith that stirs you up and causes you to move towards your goal? Or is your faith content to sit around believing that God can do great things with you in the kingdom, but then never acting to make it a reality? If your name is Noah, God told you it was going to rain, it's good that you believe that. But in your belief, you better start going down and cutting gopher wood. If your name is David and you're standing there facing Goliath, it's good that you believe God will give you victory. But in the meantime, you better load that sling and aim at Goliath's head. Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God can and God will, because he has promised, work amazing things in this life, in this church, if we will allow our faith to go beyond mere belief and yield ourselves to his cause. Faith can move mountains, but only if it moves you. Secondly, gratitude, we see, makes all the difference. Our familiarity with powerful and rich things of God have the things that he's done on our behalf, if you're not careful, you can go from appreciating those to expecting those. But listen, whenever God blesses, God expects gratitude, not because he needs it, but because we need to have it. And Jesus makes that clear, that God expects gratitude for blessings when he asks the one who comes back, why are the other nine not here with you? When it comes to gratitude, let me ask you, are you among the nine or are you among the one? There's an obvious distinction between the one who shows gratitude upon receiving the goodness of God and the one who takes it for granted. And so my admonition to you is this week, today, this year, forever, be among the one who says thank you. Thank you. When God blesses you. For these last two lessons, we're going to have to look a little deeper into the story. They don't reside just on the surface, jumping out to us, asking us to see them. This is not just a feel-good story that talks about how important it is to be thankful. At least I don't think it is. In this lesson, I see an important lesson. That is, beware the dead religion of the nine. In Luke 17, 14, when Jesus saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. This warning needs to be acknowledged on the outset. Only one of the ten returned. Nine walked away. Truly, the way is narrow, and few there are who find it. And by the way, the nine are not the world. This is the church. These were Jews. They should have been looking for the Messiah. They knew the history. They knew the prophecies. They should have been looking. These nine do not represent the world who are lost. These nine represent the church. Where did the nine go? They went to the priest. They were doing what Jesus told them to do. You may ask, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the text doesn't explicitly say that what they did was wrong. But certainly you can hear Jesus' displeasure in the question that he asked the one. Were there not ten healed? The nine, where are they? Was none found to give thanks to God, glory to God, except this foreigner? Well, the nine were going to the priest, perhaps with further intent of going to the temple to worship God. It's been so long. We're finally going to be able to do that again. You see, there was a very specific ritual that they would have had to follow. These two birds were brought in to the priest. One was killed and the blood was spilled over living water, running water, and sprinkled on the leper's forehead and wrists, and the living bird was set free. And 8 days later, they'd come back and offer guilt sacrifices and transgression sacrifices. And can you imagine how religious those nine must have felt when they were going through the ceremonial ritual of cleansing? They go from being touched by Jesus Christ back to the dead, dry, ritualistic religion of Judaism. You may ask, why did Jesus send them back then, if that was the case? Maybe Jesus sent them back to the priest so that as they're watching what's happening and this blood of this bird's being shed, that something in their mind would spark an interest. Why blood? Because Jesus said, why blood? Because the blood of Jesus was going to accomplish what the blood of bulls and goats couldn't accomplish in a million years. Why was living water used in this cleansing? Maybe because Jesus taught that I am the living water, and if you drink from me, you'll never become thirsty again. There's not a priest in Israel who could have told the nine lepers what these things meant, what the ceremony meant. They performed them that way because God commanded them to perform them that way. The nine called Jesus Master. They know he's in possession of the truth. They begged for mercy because they believed he could help. And as he healed them, it should have clicked. How could this man do this? Unless he's from God. And Jesus later asked the one who returned, where are the nine? Here's the reality. The nine weren't interested in Jesus anymore. They got what they wanted. Their desires were shallow and superficial. They didn't truly desire him. They didn't truly see him as God. They didn't desire to worship him. He wasn't the Messiah they wanted. They were looking for someone to give them free food. They were looking for someone to heal their diseases. The goods they wanted from Jesus were found in this life. Don't worry. There are people like that in the Lord's church today. They come to Jesus seeking good health. They come to Jesus seeking this world's goods. They come to Jesus seeking healing. And it's okay to ask God for those things. But church, Jesus does not offer you anything permanent unless it's salvation and eternal life. And if you come to God and all you get are the things of this world, it's wasted. It's my belief that these nine show us the general attitude of the Jews toward Jesus. The Jews, Jesus, give us healing. Jesus, give us food. Deliver us from our demons. Cast them out. Perform the miracles. Heal our diseases. But don't expect us to worship you. Don't expect us to praise you. Don't expect us to thank you. The majority of people who come to Christ are takers. Examine yourself carefully. We're content to have Jesus just fix up our life a little bit. And the blessings, we have to be careful that we desire, are oftentimes superficial and temporal. The warning in the story right here is that you can experience the goodness of God and the blessings of God and yet walk right by Jesus. That's the danger. God is the Savior of all men in every way. God may bless you in this life. He may give you an abundance of food and money and clothing and health. And you may even thank Him, Lord, thank you for my food. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my health. But I'll take my religion just how I like it. Worship services twice on Sunday, Bible study on Wednesday night, 6 songs, 2 prayers, music without instrumental music, Lord's Supper and contribution every Sunday. One online writer answered Jesus' question in this matter. Where are the 9? Lost in the church, swallowed up by religion, blessed by Jesus, but unchanged. They got through the motions of religion, but inside they are unchanged. I don't for a moment think that I'm undermining what we have gathered here together to do, because I am not. If it's as it's done, commanded by God, ordained by God, and when it's done in spirit and in truth, what we have done this morning is God glorifying and pleasing. With that being said, there is a danger of making worship an idol. There's a danger of making worship an idol. What do I mean by that? Exactly what I say. There are churches who idolize worship. Just as the Jews held on to their ceremonial dead rituals, many within the church cling tightly to the outward aspects of worship. They worship in truth, but they don't worship in spirit. And when that happens, church, your religion is dead. When you have no emotion and no passion to the one you lift your voice to, when you have to fuss about an honest and sincere prayer that's gone over 2 or 3 minutes long, when you eat the bread and drink the cup and don't see your own wickedness and the greatness of God's love, when you're content to close your eyes and let your mind drift wherever it may go during the study of God's word while it's being read or taught, if you drop a check in the plate that's the same amount that you've given for the last 10 years, thinking nothing of what it's going to do, thanking God for the things that it goes to further, your religion is dead. And for all the value that's found in true religion, the spirit is gone. And just like the church in Sardis, you have a name, but you are dead. When the spirit is departing, all that's left is dead rituals. Why'd you do this morning? Why'd you come here? Why'd you sing along? Why'd you pray? Why'd you eat the Lord's Supper? Why have you partaken of these acts of worship? If the best you can come up with is because that's what I have always done, if that's the number one reason that you would answer that question, religion is dead. Jesus asked, did no one come back except this foreigner? That word foreigner is an interesting word. It was written on the outer wall of the temple, forbidding anyone who was not a Jew to go past a certain point. There was a place Gentiles could go, but it was far removed from where the Jews could go. Gentiles couldn't enter the temple. They couldn't enter the holy place. They certainly couldn't enter the most holy place. But when he fell at the feet of Jesus, this man entered into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself. Church, that's the religion that we are seeking. Beware the dead religion of the 9. We want to discover the true religion of the 1. Remember our question earlier? Why did the 1 man go back to Jesus? What's the answer? To give thanks. Well, that was part of it. That was certainly not all of it. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now one of them, when he saw that he'd been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. He was a Samaritan. What's he doing? He's giving glory to God. He's thanking Jesus and he's worshiping Jesus. Think again to that moment of realization, that moment when you realize you're no longer a leper. The implications of all that means, you can go back to your family and your friends, your job and your life. Only one man in 10 grasped the gravity of what had truly happened. 9 of them go to the temple. One man comes back to the feet of Jesus, thanking him and worshiping him. His perception's amazing. And I freely admit I would have missed it. I would have been among the 9. But the Samaritan, he wasn't blinded by all the rituals and the ceremonies of dead traditions that were distracting him from seeing what just happened. He realized that where compassion is, God is. Where healing is, God is. Where grace is, God is. Where power is, God is. And he realized that God wasn't dwelling in that temple. God was dwelling in Jesus Christ. And so he glorified the Father, and he falls at the feet of Jesus, and he worships. I think this man was looking for something that the others didn't know that they needed. He was looking for something that his soul truly desired, and that was a relationship, a right relationship with God. You see, the other Jews, they thought they had it. They thought by virtue of their birth, we're Jews, we're God's people, we're chosen. They thought that they had that already. This man knew that he didn't, and so he goes looking for it from the only one who can give it to him. Unlike his counterparts, he looks for true religion in the right place, and he finds it. Here's true religion. A couple months ago, there was a family headed to Bible study on Wednesday night, and there was a lady they saw who was in need of a ride, and many of them would have looked at her and said, I'm sorry, lady, not today. I got to be at Bible study. That's the most important thing I could be doing right now. But they stopped. They picked her up. And they took her to where she needed to go, and they walked in for Bible class late. Church, that is true religion. It's a song. It's a prayer. It's a word from God that touches your life and changes the way you live. These songs we sing and these prayers we offer and this table that we eat off of and this word that we read, if they don't touch your life and make you more like Jesus, your religion is dead. What would you have done? If you were there among the lepers and Jesus would have healed you, what would you have done? The answer, I'm going to answer this for you. The answer is this. It's what you are doing now. If you come to Jesus for food and for money, good health, and having received this common grace, you've gotten what you wanted, you would be among the 9. If you cling to religious acts of truth, but behind them there's no spirit, no passion, no understanding, no genuine love and devotion for God, like those Jews that returned to a religion that was dead, your faith will not save you. On the other hand, if your religion that you practice is pure and undefiled, if you find yourself gratefully and joyfully worshiping and giving glory to God in your life, if these songs motivate you to serve more faithfully, to live better and love deeper, if His supper renews you to a greater passion, a greater grasp of His love and sacrifice, if this word enters not just in your mind but into your heart and changes you, you would be found among the 1. 10 men were made well that day, but 1 man, and only 1 man, was saved. If you are not among the one who's saved, you need to come fall down at the feet of Jesus, because it's only there that you will find salvation. If worship is dry and lifeless and produces no change within your life, you need to awaken the true religion of the one. Come back, renew your love and commitment to Christ, and serve Him. If we can help you in any way, would you make your need?